are. We are in Perek Tet, chapter 9. It is on page 969. It's really too bad that we had to miss last week due to the cold and snow, because it's hard to get the rhythm again. But in chapters 7 and 8, we had the start of Yeshaya's message to King Ahaz of Judea, sent with the names of various children. The message was simple. Hashem is bringing the Assyrians. They're going to destroy the Syro-Ephraimite alliance. And you should just do nothing. Stay out of the way. Don't ally yourself with the north. Don't ally yourself with the Assyrians. Just stay off to the side. And the beginning of Perek Tet, the beginning of chapter 9, speaks of a Mashiach who is coming. And Mashiach is coming for Yehuda, for Judea. And as we'll see, it's talking about Chizkiyahu, the son of Ahaz. So Ahaz is also going to have a son in this story. His son is Chizkiyahu, and he is going to be the leader for us. The image that's employed here, there's a lot of seeing and hearing that's going to show up here. We've talked about seeing and hearing in Yeshaya so far, right? He said, don't let the nation see, don't let the nation hear. He described what he saw and what he heard in God's throne room in chapter 6. So here, you'll see, again, this emphasis on seeing and hearing. Light that will come for us, noise that will come for the wicked, and you'll see as it plays out. But one thing I wanted to introduce this with is source number one on the sheets, a classic Gemara in Sanhedrin. Actually, sorry, before we see that, take a look at chapter 9, sentence 6. This is, chapter 9, sentence 6, this is the last sentence of this prediction about Chizkiyahu as Mashiach. It begins, Lemarbe ha-misra ul-shalom ein kates. Lemarbe ha-misra is not so easy to translate. Right now we'll use the article translation. We're going to come back to it. Upon the one with the greatness in dominion and the boundless peace. Shalom ein kates is easy, peace without end. Marbea Misra, Misra is power, authority. So Marbea Misra, great power, great authority. Again, there's more to be said about that, and we will. But the point is simply the letter that jumps out at you in the word Lamarbe. It's a mem, but it's what we call a mem sophit, a final letter mem. That doesn't belong there. It should be a non-final letter mem, because it's the second letter in a word that has more letters after it. So what are we supposed to make of this? We'll talk more about it. The first word in the sentence. Can't miss it.
It looks like Sar. It looks like
it's a mem, Sophie. It's a final mem. So what we're going to see in number one on the sheets is the Talmudic take on what's going on with this mem. Rabbi Tanchum said, "Rakapara Tadin Tzipori, why is every mid-word mem open? Throughout Tanakh, mem in the middle of the word looks the same. It has the bottom to it, it has a back to it, kind of arches over to the front, and then it leaves a bit open. But this one is closed. It's a final mem. It's a box." So the answer given in the Gemara, God wanted to make Chizkiyahu into Mashiach, and Sanherib, the invading Assyrian king, into Gog Umagog, the prediction found in the prophet Yechezkel of a war that precedes the time of Mashiach, that will be fulfilled via the Assyrians. Just as said before God, Master of the Universe, David, king of Israel, sang many praises before you. You didn't make him Mashiach. You performed all these miracles for Chizkiyahu. He didn't sing before you. So you make him Mashiach. And so it was sealed. The sealed mem is to say that hope was brought to an end. So when I read this, you know, years and years and years ago for the first time, I thought, why are we picking on Chizkiyahu? We're playing him up as someone who could have been Mashiach, and then we're saying that he didn't sing to God. Where in the world does this come from? What are we talking about? So what you're going to see is that Chizkiyahu, the prediction for Chizkiyahu and the reality for Chizkiyahu when we get there, is a nation that experiences Mashiach level miracles. Wonders that are on a level you would associate with a messianic time, but the nation does not live up to its end of the bargain. Take a look, please, at Divrei Hayamim Bet, Chronicles 2, chapter 32. Chronicles 2, chapter 32. It is page 2009. See it? Page chapter 32, sentence 25. Chizkiyahu becomes ill, deathly so. He prays to God, and lo and behold, God gives him a sign, and he survives. And that's a longer story, which we'll have to get to eventually, because it'll come up in Yeshaya. But look at the next sentence. Velo chigmul alav hishim Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu did not respond in kind with the goodness God had given to him. God created a miracle. Chizkiyahu survived, and he did not respond appropriately. Ki gavali bo, because he became arrogant. Vahi alav ketzef val Yehudah v'Yerushalayim, and there was anger at him. There was anger at Judea and Jerusalem. In other words, the Gemara is not making it up, this idea that Chizkiyahu does not respond appropriately to miracles. Divrei Hayamim says it. The challenge with the stories of Chizkiyahu, as with many other stories throughout the period of the kings, is that you have to keep one eye on Yeshaya, you have to keep another eye on Malachim, you have to keep another eye on Yirmiyahu, and living yet later in history, and you have to keep another eye on Divrei Hayamim, and we only have two. So it means that you have to keep track of a lot of different texts. This reference that you see here about him not responding to the miracles with proper recognition isn't found in Yeshaya. So you have to just read Divrei Hayamim also. And that's how you know. But the point is, and the reason why I mention it is, that this is the basis for the Talmud statement that Chizkiyahu falls short, and it leads to divine rage. And if not rage, maybe rage is too strong a word, divine disappointment, and God doesn't follow through with Mashiach. Take a look, please, on your sheets at source number 2. We're done with Divrei Hayamim for now. You don't have to keep it on there. But take a look at source number 2 and look what Abarbanel says about Chizkiyahu. Abarbanel. For God's kindnesses to Chizkiyahu were great. From the wonders which are unique to Mashiach, fighting his wars while he is at rest and destroying his enemies without sword or spear. This is a special splendor for Mashiach as per Yeshaya chapter 11, which we haven't seen yet. And since that was what happened for Chizkiyahu with Sancheirev, they, the Talmud, said that God wished to make Chizkiyahu into Mashiach, meaning that God wanted that Chizkiyahu's dealings with his enemies should be like Mashiach with Gog and Magog, which is to say, ultimate triumph. And because Chizkiyahu was compared to Mashiach with his spirit of wisdom and understanding and justice and righteousness, God wished to make him like Mashiach, conquering empires and ruling from sea to sea. For since Sancheirev ruled the kippah, kippah is a reference to the civilized world. Literally, kippah is a dome. So if you think of the arc of the planet, he ruled that, and he was broken and helpless in front of Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu already had the necessary steps to conquer his entire empire. He could have taken over. The Gemara in Megillah Daf Yud Aleph is the one that talks about Sancheirev, how we know that Sancheirev ruled that whole area. But God refrained from this, because Chizkiyahu did not deserve it, as he did not praise and thank God for all the good that God gave him, as stated in the verse we just read in Chronicles. Debbie, you look.
Well, because when you read on beyond 25, it says that I'm sorry, excuse me, you are great, you are wonderful, and he got all kinds of good stuff.
Yep.
So you're reading just passages of story, really?
No, what you're saying is that failure for a Mashiach is enough to disqualify him as Mashiach. He can get all sorts of prizes, but not that. In the same way, and I'm not going anywhere beyond the following comment on this story, but the story of David and Bathsheba, where the Gemara challenges and says, how could it be that David would have done this, and yet the text would say that David was insightful in all of his ways and God was with him? Leading to one view in the Gemara, Rabbi Yonatan, who says it must be that David really wasn't guilty of it because God wouldn't have been with him. The other view being, no, David did it, he was punished for it, and in fact he suffers as a result. That's the other view that's found in the Gemara. I'm not going into the David story. My point is to say that the statement here is not, once you've made a mistake, you can never recover. But it's, once you've made a mistake, you can't have the height of heights. You can't have a text describe you as God is with him in all of his ways. You can't have a text that's going to say, he's Mashiach. You're not eligible anymore. That's the idea. Yes. If this is about King David, we're done. I tell you that before you open your mouth. Yeah, go ahead.
What can I say?
Go ahead, Ralph.
Not a very impressive image of God, for sure.
Is it? I mean, that's one take.
He's just like a human being.
In what sense?
Well, he's in favor, and then he turns against, and you can't rely on him.
It's just the opposite. It speaks to the quality of the human being and to the challenge that's expected for the human being. In other words, one of my favorite American presidents said, which is, 1 through 43. One of my favorite American presidents talked about the soft bigotry of low expectations. If you don't expect a lot from people, right? If you don't expect something from them, so you say, hey, it's all right if he doesn't do well. That's okay. We're still going to provide. God is making a statement here. He's saying human beings can produce, the human race can produce somebody who is not going to make this mistake. And that's what I'm waiting for.
But if you don't do what he's expecting of you, you're finished.
No, you're not. He's not. He absolutely not. He gives him plenty of chances and he allows him to come back into tshuva. Yeah, Chizkiyahu's not bad. He's just not Mashiach.
Job got everything back at the end.
This is also true.
But it's this similar sort of thing.
It's not saying that tshuva is impossible. What it's saying is that to be Mashiach, you got to be even better. It's a higher level. So go back into the text now. And with that as introduction, I just wanted to show you the image of Chizkiyahu as Mashiach. Go ahead, Joyce.
Isn't the Mashiach only supposed to come when the world is a place of perfection?
Where do you get that from? What's the basis for that?
If that happens, what do we need him for if the world's perfection?
Precisely. If Mashiach is really coming only when the world is perfected, then he's going to go fishing. The role of Mashiach, as the Rambam describes, and granted, he's not the only view on this issue, but he thinks he is. He's not the only view, but he's a good view. Is that the job of Mashiach is to be a righteous king who leads people in the path of righteousness. That's what he's supposed to be. It's not that people are already good. Yeah. There are all sorts of midrashim about when Mashiach is going to come. But I'd like to suggest, the classic medrash is that either we'll be all good or we'll be all bad. Right? One or the other. But I think it's possible to suggest that even the one that says it's when we're all good, it doesn't mean we're all good before Mashiach shows up. Mashiach comes, leads us back to righteousness, and that ushers in an era that is an era of a messianic time. That's the way I would look at it.
Would be Mashiach, and he worked out, so therefore, was he supposed to be one of many Mashiachs, or is he
dead? Keep in mind, the word Mashiach just means the anointed one.
Right.
All kings are Mashiach.
Right, so was he supposed to be the one?
He's supposed to be the one who fulfills the prophecies in Tanakh as the one who is going to restore the house of David to its greatness and restore us to where we were, and then afterwards we don't fall again. Yes. Plateau.
At a fully different.
Correct.
Wow. So that's a big change of heart.
Yes. That's the idea. Yeah. So let's go back into the Psukim and read them. Sentences 1 to 6. Let's see this prediction, and then we're going to have to spend some time unpacking it. It begins, remember that at the end of chapter 8, Israel is in darkness, Yehuda will enter into the light. And that's where it begins. Ha'am ha'olchim b'choshech, the nation that had walked in the darkness, Ra'u or Gadol, they saw great light. And this is understood to be Yehuda, Judea. Yoshevei Be'eretz Tzalmaves, those who had lived in the land of the shadow of death, or Nagalehem, light shone for them. So far, so good. Light. We like that. Then, God is addressed in the first person. Yeshaya talks to Hashem. Hir bisa hagoy, lo, higdalta hasimcha, lo with a vav. You increased the nation. For them, you increased joy. They rejoiced before you like somebody rejoicing in the harvest. Dividing up the spoils of what they have planted. Because you crushed the yoke of their oppression. You crushed the rod that was on their shoulder, the scepter that struck them. You have crushed them like the day that you fought against Midian, going back to the days of Gideon, when you fought Midian with miracles. That's what you did for Yehuda now. And here is the great noise I mentioned. I talked about this as the sound and light show. Here is the great noise that comes upon the enemy. The simla megalala bedamim, the garment that is rolled in blood, vaisalis reifa macholes ish, they will burn, they will be consumed by fire. That is the prediction of what will happen to the Syro-Ephraimite alliance and those who would attack us. And then you get sentences 5 and 6. While Yisrael serves Assyria, a king will be born in Judea who will serve God and have peace without end. Ki yeled yulad lanu, a son is born to us. Bein nitan lanu, a son is given to us. Vatihi amisrael shichmo, authority, power was on his shoulder. Vayikra shemo, and he called his name Pele Yoetz Kel Gibor, or El Gibor, as we'll see. Abiad Sar Shalom, wondrous advisor. Kel Gibor is either mighty God or mighty warrior. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Lemarbe Amisra, that word that we already talked about. Lemarbe Amisra Ulashalom in Kate. Increased power, peace without end. Al Kisei David Vamamlachto, on the throne of David, on his empire. Lachin Osa, to prepare it or to establish it. Ulisada, to support it. Bimishpat Ubitstaka, the constant refrain. We require Mishpat and Staka, justice and righteousness. We've been saying that all year long. Me'atav Yarolam, now and forever, kinat Hashem tzvakot ta'aseh zot. The literally kinah I take as outrage. They take as zealousness, which I don't like. It's outrage of God will bring this about, meaning the punishment of the Arameans and Yisrael versus the redemption of Judea. So the big question, and it's refreshing my water. The big question you have to ask, of course, is who is this person? Who is this Mashiach who's going to have such great power and authority? Who is it who's going to wield all of this? So the traditional commentators are all together on this. All the wolves and lambs lie down together with this one. And it's Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Radak, Abarbanel, Malbim. Not one out of line. They all say it has to be Chizkiyahu. Take a look at source number 3. And you see Rashi. Abba Pisha Achaz Rashahu. Even though King Achaz was wicked, the son born to him years earlier, because remember, Chizkiyahu was 9 years old when Achaz becomes king. So he's already born. Yeled Yulad Lanu, a son has been born to us. To be king in his place would be righteous, and God's authority and yoke would be on his shoulder, as he would involve himself in Torah and guard the mitzvot and set his shoulder to the divine burden. And God, who is of wondrous counsel, the mighty God and eternal Father, would call Chizkiyahu's name Prince of Peace, for peace and truth would come in his time. I'm going to come back to this Rashi because there's a lot to say about this. But right now, I just wanted to show you Chizkiyahu is understood to be the subject of this prediction. He has the Misra al Shichmo. He has the yoke on his shoulder. It is, as Rashi said, the yoke of God, but Radak points out that it is a contrast to his father. Whose yoke was on the shoulder of Achaz? The Assyrians. Because Achaz, when Yeshaya says to him, don't do anything, he says, thanks but no thanks, and he goes running to the Assyrians and says, I'll be your vassal. So Radak says in source number 4, because Achaz served the Assyrian king and bore his burden on his shoulder, he said that this child would not have service on his shoulder, but power. It will be the yoke of God, which brings power with it. That's what's going to be on his shoulder, not service of the Assyrians. But let's look at this long name. Pele Yoetz, Kel Gibor, Abiyad, Sar Shalom. Two schools of thought. The uniformity ended with identifying this person in general with Chizkiyahu, and now we're free to disagree once again on what we're talking about. Rashi, Radak, Malbim in one camp, Ibn Ezra, Barbanel in the other camp. Rashi, Radak, and Malbim read this as Pele Yoetz, Kel Gibor Aviad, all refer to God. These are descriptions of God. So that if you go back to the sentence, right, sentence 5, Vayikra Shemo, who was the one who called his name? Pele Yoetz, Kel Gibor Aviad, was the one who called this Mashiach Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. But Pele Yoetz, the one who's great counsel, Kel Gibor, mighty God, Aviad, eternal father, that's not Chizkiyahu, that's Hashem. Which, go back to source number 3, that's what Rashi was saying. God, who is of wondrous counsel, the mighty God, eternal father, would call Chizkiyahu's name Prince of Peace. Radak goes you one better. Radak says that each of these names that are used for God here actually speak to something that God does for Chizkiyahu. So take a look at source number 5. Pele, wonders. For the wonder of having the sun retreat. We'll see that. We haven't gotten there yet. That's coming much later in the book. That'll be year 2, in which Chizkiyahu is actually given a sign, it appears, that the sun moves backwards. Yeah, I know that that's hard to imagine. We'll talk about it when we get there, God willing. And if not, you won't remember by then anyway. You'll see, the sun retreats. Yoetz, counsel. God's counsel would stand for him, for Chizkiyahu, and Sancheirev's counsel would be nullified, meaning his plan. Kel Gibor. Gibor might mean that even though Sancheirev arrived with a great force and warriors, he, God, would defeat them. God is Gibor. Aviad, eternal father. This goes back to to when Chizkiyahu was ill, and God said to him, you'll live another 15 years. Eternal, father of time and its creator, who could add or subtract and add 15 years to Chizkiyahu's life. That's what God did. So all of these names are names for God insofar as God has a relationship with Chizkiyahu. And that's one take. So, what that means is Chizkiyahu is not the person with the longest name in Tanakh. He's only called Sar Shalom. However, Ibn Ezra and Abarbanel say that's not the way to read it. These are all names for Chizkiyahu. Take a look at source number 6. Ibn Ezra. It appears correct to me that all of these were names of the child. Pele, wonder. For God would perform wonders in his time. I'm assuming, by the way, that Pele means something in Spanish and not, or Portuguese, and not that he was named Pele for this. Yeah, I don't know. He was a Pele. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So, Pele, for God would perform wonders in his time, in Chizkiyahu's time. Yoetz, counselor, was Chizkiyahu, and the king took counsel. I gave you in the Hebrew the reference to Divrayim and Bet, chapter 30. El Gibor does not mean mighty God. It just means a person who is mighty. The word El can mean a human being who is mighty as well. Aviad, eternal father, like one who resides eternally, as in Shochein Ad, it means that he will reign forever. What that means for Mashiach to reign forever is a good question. Does that mean there's no death? I don't know. Sar Shalom, there was peace in his time, as is recorded, because we will see indeed that there is peace in the time of Chizkiyahu. So that's one take. Abarbanel expands on this in source number 7. He says there's more to say about this. He also believes all these names are about Chizkiyahu, but he says, look, Pele, the miracle and wonders that were done for him in that he was given longer life. Yoetz, his wisdom, same thing as you saw in Ibn Ezra. El is a term we often use for judges. Right? Elokim nitzav ba'adat El. Hashem is present when the judges carry out justice, when they convene as a court. So Chizkiyahu was the judge of Israel. Gibor, he was mighty in Torah. Avi Ad, Avi, like a father, he has mercy on the nation. And Ad, not being eternal, but being spoils. Because that's another thing that Ad can in fact mean. Sar, prince and leader. Shalom, for peace that he had in his day. And he quotes you a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which speaks of Chizkiyahu having 8 names, defeating Sancheirav, who has 8 names. Where does Sancheirav have 8 names? It's talking about the names of different Assyrian generals and kings who invaded. Okay. So, this is talking about Chizkiyahu. And it says, L'marveh ha-misra, Shalom ain kates. 2 different ways to take Marbei HaMisra that we talked about. It could mean he has great duty to God. He will increase his service of God. He has the yoke of God on his shoulders. That was the Rashi we saw already. Or he's being blessed with personal power himself, increasing his authority over the nations. And then finally, last bit on this, the sealed mem. We already saw the Gemara's view of what this means, but let's talk a little bit more about this. The question, why do we have final letters in the Hebrew alphabet? Chaf, Mem, Nun, Pei, and Sadi are our final letters. Yeah, why do we have final letters? What's the deal? He's right for asking. What do you tell him? I don't know. That's a good answer. Nothing wrong with that. So the truth is, there's a lot of debate about this. The Gemara takes the view that the Nevi'im created them. It says, Menatz Bacht Sofim Amarum, and then it's bothered because prophets shouldn't have the right to redo the Hebrew alphabet. And it says, no, they were there originally, and they were just forgotten, and then the prophets reinstituted what was already there. But that doesn't explain why. In secular writers, there's a popular idea that the format originally was the final letter. In other words, the original way to write a mem was this way.
The original way to write a chaf was this way, you know, this way for the audio. All the final forms were the original. However, when you write, it's faster if your letter curves towards the next letter, right? Think of writing cursive, for those who still write cursive. I can't type in cursive. The way that you write, if you're constantly doing chaf this way, and then your next letter, it's a pain. So gradually develop a curved form, except the final letter. Final letter doesn't need the curve, because the final letter doesn't lead anywhere. So that's what some suggest. My great uncle, Professor Tur Sinai, in Alashon Vasefer, has yet another idea. He also approaches it from a secular perspective, but he suggests that, remember that that we transitioned in the period between the first and second temple, we transitioned from what's called Paleo Hebrew, the older Hebrew script, to what's called Ketav Ashurit, the Assyrian alphabet. So he says, you had different forms within Paleo Hebrew. You had different forms for some of the letters. And the sages wanted to get popular acceptance for Ashurit. So therefore, they preserved one of them as the partial, you know, one of them they preserved as the as in the middle of the word, and the other they preserved at the end of the word. It's a creative idea. All his ideas are out of this world creative. Whether they're right or not, I don't know, but they're very creative.
One of them is paleo and one of them is paleo.
No, he's saying they're both paleo.
Does any other language do this?
So I can't find any other language that has anything like this, which just makes it really odd for these two explanations. Certainly for the explanation that's, I think, the more mainstream approach, which is that these were, the original was the final letter and then they curved it. Like, you should see artifacts like that in other languages. We're not the only language that has to deal with that challenge.
Look at the Paleo Hebrew. A lot of it, you know, starts with an ideogram and ends up with a letter. Like,
uh-huh.
Things,
right.
All the letters have transmigrated.
Right. So, right, what you don't get is an explanation by Chazal, meaning the Gemara doesn't address it. It just says these were there all along, and that's it. It could be that when you get into the mystics who love to talk about the forms of letters and their messages, you know, it could be that you'll see explanations there. There are passages of Gemara that talk about the significance of the forms of some of the letters. So, for example, they talk about the hay versus the chet, and how the hay has this little hole, so it allows people who fall out of this world to yet come back and do tshuva. You can still come in. You know, that kind of thing. But I don't recall seeing anything about the final letters as distinct from the individual in the middle of the word ones. But there are two approaches to why this mem has a sealed form in the middle of the word. Why we're going with the final letter form instead of the middle letter form. I will never ever believe, I don't care who says it, I will never ever believe that it's simply a mistake.
Yeah.
It can't be, because they would have just corrected it and moved on. In other words, it's not as though Yeshaya was ever a single scroll and everybody copied from that one scroll and said, well, I don't know, I guess this is supposed to be this way. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever to say that there was a mistake in some scroll and everybody copied it. You would have looked at it and said, no, that's wrong. That shouldn't be that way. And the same way we do when we're relating from the Sefer Torah on Shabbos, right? And we hit a letter, and the letter has something wrong with it. So we don't start writing all our Sefer Torah that way. After Shabbos, we correct it and move on.
In my Tanakh, it's written both ways.
In the current one.
Yeah.
Well, because they're trying to, because what they're trying to do is to show you, you know, this really is an intermediate mem. Don't get hung up on it being final. Try to read it as arbe. Like, don't do that. So there are two approaches. One approach, which we already saw in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, is that it's a negative sign. It's saying that Mashiach is sealed up. It was supposed to be Chizkiyahu, like we talked about in the beginning today, was supposed to be Mashiach, and God said, sorry, it's not happening. Abarbanel takes that view as well. If you take a look at source number 8, he says, therefore the mem was sealed in Lamar Bei HaMisra, meaning that God opened the store of his flow of bounty for Chizkiyahu, and he sealed it afterward because he denied the bounty. Chizkiyahu denied the bounty. The sealing was so that he would not have the increase of power which the text gave him. His peace would not be limitless, for Chizkiyahu, even though he was a king, prince, and great, still he did not merit the increase of power and for his peace to be eternal. That's one approach. It's a negative sign. However, Ibn Ezra and Radak disagreed and said, no. It's a good sign. It's a sign that redemption is going to come with an act of sealing. An act of closing something up is going to bring the redemption. What is the act of sealing something up? So Ibn Ezra, I gave you in source number 9, points you to later in Yeshaya, a story we have already referred to, Yeshaya chapter 38. We have not read the story, but we've referred to it already today. And that is the story of when Yeshaya is ill, page 1019. Debbie's not going to like this.
Well, then we won't accept it.
No, you'll see. Sentence 5. Chapter 38, sentence 5. This is when Yeshaya is ill, when Chizkiyahu was ill. God says to Yeshaya, "Go tell Chizkiyahu, thus said Hashem, the God of David, your forefather, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. I'm going to add 15 years to your days. I will also rescue you and the city." It's page 1019, sorry. "I will also rescue you and the city from the grip of the king of Assyria, and I will protect this city. And this is a sign for you from Hashem, that Hashem will do the deed of which he spoke. I shall turn back the shade, the shadow, over the degrees which had already descended on the degrees of the sun clock of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." And the sun went back 10 degrees over the degrees that it had already descended. The sun moves back. That's an act of sealing things up, so to speak. God puts a halt to the flow of the sun, and that's what is being hinted at with the sealed up mem. The reason I thought Debbie wouldn't like it is because Debbie's going to look ahead and see that immediately afterwards he does sing to God.
Am I not allowed to read ahead?
Like you are allowed to.
Because I read it once before.
It was a positive comment, not negative. He does sing. So what did we mean when we said he didn't sing? So you have to wait till we get to this chapter. We'll see. We'll see. But we're not at chapter 38 yet. But that's one view, that it's a good sign. The sealing is the sealing up of this, halting of the sun. That's Ibn Ezra. Radak offers you an alternative take in source number 10. Those of you who were here when we did Nehemiah, remember that Nehemiah shows up in Yerushalayim and he finds the walls are all broken. There are gaps in the walls of Yerushalayim. So look at what Radak says. That's the message of the sealed mem. There is a drash. When they seal the walls of Jerusalem, which have been pierced throughout the period of the exile, and at the time of the salvation, the gaps would be sealed. Then the power which had been sealed until the time of Mashiach would open. So the sealing is a good sign, not a bad sign. Can you follow? Two different schools of thought. One that it's a negative, one that it's a positive. Okay, so what we've seen then, so far, the opening six psukim are a prediction of a Mashiach who we take to be Chizkiyahu. The rest of this chapter is a poetic description of the collapse of the northern kingdom in four phases. So we're going to do this part of the chapter quickly. There's a lot to say. There's always a lot to say. But we're going to do this part quickly. So go back to chapter 9 again. We're on page 969. Excuse me, in the Stone Tanakh. The first phase that is predicted here is the destruction and the disintegration of the Northern Alliance. This is beautiful. This section. The whole section here. You'll see. I hope people read ahead, so you already know what I'm talking about. Davar shalach Hashem b'Yaakov v'nafal b'Yisrael. God has sent a prophecy. He has sent a prophecy to Yaakov. It has fallen in Yisrael. The idea here, according to most commentators, is that Yaakov and Yisrael both refer to the northern kingdom.
Wasn't Jacob's name Israel?
Yes, it was. So they both refer to the north. Avar Benel characteristically has a different read, but we're good with this idea. It refers to the north, and he's saying it was already sent. The decree has already been sent. It's a certainty that this is going to come to pass. God has sent warnings, and now it's going to happen. The Yada'u Ha'am Kulo. The nation is going to know. The entire nation will know. Ephraim V'Yoshev Shomron. Ephraim is known as the Northern Kingdom. Ephraim is the identity of the Northern Kingdom. The dwellers are the Shomron, which is the capital of the North. They speak with arrogance. They speak with a haughty heart. And you know what they say? It's okay if the bricks fall. We're going to build with hewn stone. Shikmim gudau. The sycamore was cut down. Varazim nachlif. We'll replace it with cedar. Whatever you do to us, God, we'll rebuild. We're not scared of you. The commentaries are all over the place about what it is that they're saying. In number 11 on your sheet, I gave you a fast digest. Rashi says they're talking about their kings. If our kings fall, the old kings, we'll replace them with newer and better models. That's Rashi. Ibn Ezra says, no, just the opposite. We're going to replace our contemporary kings by going back to the previous kings who were stronger, kings like Achav. These were seriously strong people. Abarbanel says, no, they're talking about the south. We are going to replace Ahaz and his line, these weak kings of Judea. We're going to replace them with stronger kings like the ones in the north. And then Malbim. Malbim says it's not about kings at all. Rather, it's about allies. You tell me Aram is going to fall. All right, we'll get a new ally. We'll get a stronger ally. Maybe we'll get the Egyptians. But we're going to triumph ultimately over whatever it is that God tries to do to us. I'm going to come back to this because there's another point that you have to see on this. But I want to just finish this section first. Pasuk Yud, sentence 10. Vayisagev Hashem es sarei ritzin alav. Ves oivav yisachsech. You know what God is going to do? God is going to reinforce the enemies of Ritzin. Ritzin was the king of Aram. God is going to bolster their enemies against them. You talk about how you're going to bolster yourselves with hewn stone and cedar. God is going to bolster the enemies against Aram. Ves oivav yisachsech. That's one of those words seems to have a cognate. The enemies, he will sick against them. Yisachsech. He's going to get the enemies to attack them. Aram mikedem. Aram from the east. Plishtim me'achor. The plishtim from the west, from behind them. Vayochlu es Yisrael b'chol peh. They're going to consume Yisrael. They're going to turn on you. This entire section has this refrain. Four times it will appear. That with everything that has happened, God is not done. His hand is still outstretched against them because they don't repent. They don't take the hint. That's your first part. The Northern Alliance disintegrates. Aram and the Plishtim are going to attack Yisrael. Clear? One more note, though, that's really important. On this vision, the message of replacing the sycamores and replacing the bricks. So Abarbanel, in source number 12, says it's a message about the pursuit of luxury. He says, their entire goal was to make precious houses, expansive lofts, greater than any before them. Therefore they said, if the brick houses among us fall, then now, because of our honor and greatness, we'll make them not of bricks as they have been, but from hewn stone, and more honored and elevated construction. It's going to be fancier. It's going to look nice. That's Abarbanel. Flip the page. Malbim says, it's not only about luxury. It's about a general upgrade. And what it's saying is, God, you did us a favor. You got rid of the weak ones, and now we can replace them with better ones. This also had another advantage over the first parable, meaning the one from sycamore to cedar adds something beyond the one about building with hewn stone instead of bricks. At least in the case of a brick house that falls, That one is pained by the loss of the house when it falls, and the great expenses he must spend for hewn stone. But we will not be upset at all by the fall of Ritzin. We will compare it with the second parable of one who has a forest of sycamores, inferior trees, which the owner will raise himself in order to plant cedars in their place. This person will certainly rejoice if they are cut down by others. So we will still rejoice at the fall of Ritzin, who was a poor ally. So, in the two metaphors, the stone and the wood, teach me different ideas. The stone, we're going to upgrade. The wood, you're actually doing us a favor. And then, the last point on this, from Rabbi Ben Nun and Rabbi Lau, in source number 14, they point out an added note. Yeshaya is being ironic. He's playing them for fools. What do you mean? The sentence, sycamores were cut, we will replace them with cedars, is ironic. Sycamore regenerates, growing new shoots. But cedar, which has been cut, does not grow new shoots. And so too in the Shomron, meaning they're talking about we're going to replace the sycamore with cedar. They're cutting themselves off, because cedar doesn't regrow. You're going to cut down cedar trees for the sake of building up your reinforcements. You're going to have dead forests. When you use sycamore, at least you had a future. So Yeshaya is mocking them as he brings this. So that, excuse me, that's the message that he brings in the first section here. You rely on Ritzin, king of Aram. You rely on this alliance. They are going to turn on you. I brought you Rashi on it in source number 15, but we basically said the message already. That's your first section out of four. Second section. Is everyone clear, or am I going too fast? Uh-oh. I'm not getting either answer. Sorry?
Clear? This is very coherent.
Okay. Thank you. That's an accident. Sentence 13. Vayachreis Hashem Yisrael Rosh Vizanav Kipav Ve'agmon Yom Echad. In one day, God is going to be rid of, and notice it's in the past tense again. Vayachreis, God has already cut off. He has already gotten rid of. We're chapter 9, sentence 13. Rosh Vizanav, the head and the tail. Kippah ve'agmon. Kippah and agmon are references to reeds. That's what it's talking about, that bend over. Yeshaya likes the term agmon. He uses it a few times. The most famous example is the Haftarah on Yom Kippur, where he describes people's fasts that are hypocritical. And he says, God doesn't want you to come, lachof ke'agmon rosho, to bend your head over like a reed. That's not the point. The point is the substance of the fast, the substance of the repentance. But there are three times that I have found that he uses this term agmon. It's here, chapter 19 and chapter 58. But the image is the bending of the weak. So God is going to cut off head and tail. He is going to cut off these bending reeds. Yom Echad, in one day. Who are the head and tail? Sentence 14. Zakein unusufanim hu harosh. The elder, the one everybody shows honor to, that's the head who God is cutting off. The Navi Moresheker, who has Zanav, and the false prophet, he is the tail. Vayehu ma'ashrei ha'am hazeh mas'im u'me'usharav mevula'im. These people are the ones who misled the nation. They're the ones who will be swallowed up. They flatter everybody and said, what you're doing is good. Al Cain, therefore, al bachurav lo yismach Hashem. God will not be happy upon his youths. Ves yisamav, ves almanosav, lo yirachem. No mercy for the orphan. No mercy for the widow. The people who we would have thought of as the ones who should get God's mercy. Who get God's mercy throughout Tanakh. Not this time. Ki chulo chaneif umeira. Because they speak, excuse me, flattery, they speak wickedly, every mouth speaks nivala in a disgusting, repellent way. And therefore, with even all of this, God's still not done. His hand is still outstretched. I brought you in number 17. Number 16 is just other places where he uses the agmon term. But in number 17, it's a classic Gemara in Shabbos, it also appears in Ksuvos, which talks about the issue of what's called Nivlut Peh, or Nivul Peh, people who speak in a disgusting way. And the Gemara talks about terrible things that will happen when people's speech is repellent, based on our verse right here. It says that you have to watch out, you have to watch your mouth, you have to watch the way you speak. And that's the message. More to say on that, but let's keep on reading. Sentence 17. Kivara ka'esh mishah. So, sorry, before I read sentence 17, this was the second phase of destruction. The first phase was the Northern Alliance disintegrating. The second phase is the leadership being destroyed. The Rosh and the Zanav, the kings, the prophets, they're all gone.
But we're talking about the Northern Kingdom.
Yes, Northern Kingdom. The third phase, the nation turns on itself. Sentence 17. Kivara ka'esh rish'ah. Wickedness burns like fire. Shamir vashayis tochel. It is going to consume everything. It's going to consume all of the wicked. Vatitzas b'sivchei hayar b'yisabchu ge'us ashan. Sivchei hayar, the nettles in the forest, and the ge'ut ashan, those who are lofty, those who are elevated. Now, how do they translate ge'ut ashan? I want to see what they do here. They do the intensity of the smoke. They're just looking at it in terms of a description of the smoke itself. Okay. What I have seen, though, on it is the Rashi comments that it's their high or low status. Regardless of whether they are the lowly or the elevated, they will all burn. Be'evras Hashem tzvakos ne'etam aretz. Because of the anger of God, the land is burned. Vayhi ha'am kemachol es esh. The nation is as one burned and consumed by fire. Ish el achiv lo yachmolu. They will not have mercy upon each other. The people consume each other. Vayigzor al yamin v'ra'ev. Vayochol al smol v'lo saveyu. Ish besar zero o yochelu. And the image is that they grab from their right, they eat on their left, they are not full, they eat their own arms. The nation consumes itself. And then, very interesting, Pasukhov, sentence 20. Menashe et Ephraim, ve'Ephraim et Menashe. Menashe, Ephraim, Ephraim, Menashe, Yachtav, Hema al Yehuda. Together they turn against Yehuda. Bechol zos lo shavapo v'od yado netuya. And God isn't done. But what's the image here of Menashe and Ephraim?
So not only are they fighting each other, but they're now turning against their southern brethren.
Menashe and Ephraim are both north.
Right, I'm saying, so they're fighting each other.
Yes.
Together they also somehow find enough energy to turn against their Yehuda.
Right. Right, but why those two specifically?
Oh, are they right on the border?
Nope. I mean, they are. They are. Meaning, if you remember the way it works, Binyamin is right above Yehuda, and then above him you have Menashe, Ephraim, and Dan, although Dan ends up moving north. So it's true they are right above, but it's Yosef and Yehuda. Menashe and Ephraim are the sons of Yosef.
Are they the twins?
Yeah, and they may not be twins, but they're the sons of Yosef who were born in Egypt. Right, the old... Well, one is still older than the other. One is still older than the other. But one possibility is that this is a renewal of the Yosef-Yehuda conflict. That's one possibility. Slicha?
In the book of Hosea, they also Ephraim.
Yes, we do. Radak suggests it's because they held the monarchy in Yisrael. All the kings of Yisrael are from Menashe and Ephraim. But keep in mind also, we always talk about how Menashe and Ephraim are the closest brothers. Right? The You have the classic Dvar Torah. Why is it that we bless our kids? Why does Yaakov say, bless your kids to be like Ephraim and Menashe, the classic Dvar Torah? Because the first siblings that show up in Breishis weren't at each other's throats. It's not true. Shimon and Levi are also get along. Maybe you don't want to bless your kids to be like Shimon and Levi for some reason. As Radak reads this, Menashe turns against Ephraim. Ephraim turns against Menashe. And then the two of them decide to turn on Judea, to turn on Yehuda. That's the corruption that has happened to these brothers who were the closest of brothers. You can read it in all these different ways. And then you get the chorus, Hashem isn't done. And the last part, chapter 10, sentences 1 to 4. Hoy hachokikim chikikei oven umechatvim amal kitevu. This goes back a little bit to the beginning of the previous section where Yeshaya was writing his prophecy, right? So now he talks about how these are people who write messages of corruption. They write letters of amal. Amal is described always as a negative kind of work. Latos midin etalim v'legzol mishpat aniyei ami. They corrupt justice. This is stage 4. They corrupt justice. They cheat the vulnerable. Lios almanos shalalam. The widows are their spoils. Vesyisomim yavozu. They take spoils from the orphans. Umatasu liyom pikudah. And God says, what are you going to do on the day when you are called to accounting? Ulshoah mimerchak tavo. When the shoah comes from far away. And again, that's Yeshaya's word. Shoah. We see it over and over again in the Sefer. Almitanusu leazra. Where are you going to run for help at that point? Va'anatazu kvodchem. Where are you going to send your kavod, your wealth, your assets? Where are you going to leave it such that it will survive? Bilti kara tachas asir v'tachas harugim yipolu. To keep yourself from crumbling, to keep yourself from collapsing. B'chozos lo shav apo v'od yadonituya. And because you still don't do tshuva, God still isn't done yet. And that is, he's not done, but Yeshaya is done. That's the conclusion of his message that he's giving to Achaz, that he's giving to the Jews of Yerushalayim, about what is going to happen to Yisrael. And so what comes next is going to be a message to the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians aren't going to be satisfied with attacking Yisrael, they're going to turn on Judea. And so what comes next is a message to the Assyrians, I know what you're thinking, it's not going to work. So that's what comes next for Yeshaya, God willing, next Tuesday. Thank you.